He wanted to know Christ, wanted to be found in him, and he wanted to be made conformable unto his sufferings. And that's a big mouthful, and I'm not going to go into that, explain it now in detail this time because I'm not on that subject. But Paul could rejoice in his sufferings. And I've heard folks who profess to be Christians that some little thing happened to them, why, they're blaming God. Job did. Job said that God hadn't given him a fair trial. He had misjudged him. Because Job couldn't see why all of those things happened to him that did. He thought he was a pretty good fellow. He'd made sacrifices. He'd brought up his sons and daughters in the right way. Everything was in order. He'd done everything just, as far as he knew, perfect. And then all of this calamity comes on him. The sons and daughters gone. All of his flocks and herds gone. And the houses gone. The great whirlwind. And he finally finds himself sitting out on an ash heap, scraping himself the sores he had all over him with a piece of pottery. And he says, God has taken away my judgment. I maintain my integrity. I haven't done anything wrong. Well, it wasn't that particularly. Of course, Job never did know, as far as we know, that there was a controversy about him between God and Satan. We don't know. All about that. And he didn't. And so it did look pretty bad to him. It finally had to come to the place that he had to forget himself. That as far as his relationship to God was concerned and so on, didn't make any difference whether he suffered or didn't. That wasn't the main thing. And when he began to see through that, saw the greatness of God, especially in God asking 40 questions he couldn't answer, starting in chapter 38 of Job. Poor Job had to finally come to his senses, and he said, well, he says, I've talked too much. I put my hand over my mouth. And finally he says, I'm vile. I'm an unclean thing. And I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. For what he had said. Just that one statement. God has taken away my judgment. Just that one thing is what he had repented. Well, and these miserable friends of his had never said the right thing themselves. Job had to make a sacrifice for them so they'd be accepted. All turned out all right. We can't say that Job sinned. But somehow or other, in his walk, he had kind of lost contact with God. Oh, he said, though he slay me, yet will I love him and believe and so forth. He said that. And he was assured of the fact that he would see him again, see the Lord someday in the flesh, the new flesh, of course, in resurrection. You see, in all of that, he believed. But somehow or other, he was a little weak in the flesh. Now, you see, Job's standing before God was never in any danger, whatever. And, of course, that is one thing that Satan couldn't believe. And he said so. In the first place, he said, now take all the way of his belongings, he'll curse you to your face. Well, Job didn't. All right, he tries again. He says, well, you touch him. Take away his health and so on. He'll curse you to your face. And Job suffered, as no man ever has, maybe, nearly. And he didn't curse God. He didn't do that. You see, it's hard for a lot of folks to understand why that Job could be so sure of his resurrection. Chapter 14, the Lord would call and he would answer and so on. They just can't understand that with his other words that he said. You see, as far as his standing before God was concerned, that never was changed. but his state got kind of bad. Well, that is an illustration on that. Now, we have in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for we are saved by grace through faith. Ye are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now there is the state. It's salvation. That's what it is. The 10th verse takes on something else. Created unto good works, which are before ordained, which God has before ordained, you should walk in them. There's a standing. And you see, that state can never be changed. Saved by grace through faith. That standing can be a little wobbly sometimes. Oh, in the case of Peter, for instance. A man, very loyal to the Lord, extremely so almost, we would say, fanatical about it, and yet weak in the flesh, and how he failed more than once. But finally, you know, his name meant a rock, but he was sort of a rolling stone to start with. But he got to be a big rock on which you could build a house. He had improved his state. Ephesians 6:8 says this, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You have to paraphrase that maybe a little bit. He's talking, of course, about a saved person, a good person. Knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, and he's already passed his 2, 8 to 10 about salvation, the same shall he receive of the Lord. He will receive something good from the Lord. And it doesn't make any difference who he is. God is no respecter of persons, whether they be bond or free. Now, can you imagine how amazed, how perplexed and puzzled these heathen Romans were to see a group of Christians, rich, poor, all mingled together in a meeting, a slave praising the Lord right beside his master. A heathen people who make a difference between people and caste and so on just couldn't see that. And not only that, but in that same congregation you have slaves and so on. I don't know whether all of them were of the same color or not. Maybe some of those slaves were green or black or red or yellow or something. I don't know. The color didn't make any difference. It shouldn't make any difference. And yet man makes a difference in so many things. Colossians has a little reference on this. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Don't pay attention to what they think. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong, and that for should be left out probably, shall receive what he has done. And there is no respect of persons. Rich, poor, bond, free, whatever. You can see that in the dispensation of the mysteries that the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is still in effect just the same as it was with Israel. Now there are people who will try to tell you that we don't have any judgment. And you can see right here in these two verses from Ephesians and Colossians that we do. And how people can say those things and not read this, I don't know. There's more to it in 2 Timothy, for instance. And this is one that bothers people. 2 Timothy 2, about 11 to 13. I didn't give you the reference on this one from Colossians. I just gave you the... I was reading from Colossians 3, 23 to 25. I forget sometimes if folks might be taking notes on me. That's all right. Now, this 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. If we be dead with him, or probably make it better by saying, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Now that is a person standing, isn't it? If we have died with him, been identified with him in his death, we shall be resurrected with him. That's what it means. Live with him. Now that is the basis of resurrection. I can't find any place in the Bible that there's any resurrection outside of Christ. Now, if we suffer or endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, here's an if. A different one. And unless you don't want to use the other, you can use them, both of them, if he, as we say. Or you could say the first one was since. If has that suggestion sometimes. We don't need to push it that far, I guess. We can keep them the same. Now, there's a certainty in that first one, that is the state. And if they've died with Christ, they'll reign with him. Or live with him. Somewhere, sometime. Doesn't say where. This particular instance, depending on what person is and what dispensation he is and so on. It's a general truth. But when we get into this next one, we're getting out beyond the state, or the standing. We're getting in the state, what we do. If we suffer or endure, we shall also reign with him. Now there, it does get a little iffy there. The reigning with him depends upon our enduring or suffering. And that can vary. But if we have died with him, there's no variation in that. Now, if we deny him, this is still on the basis of state, what state we're in, he also would deny us. Well, now, suppose we add a little bit to that and see if we can get some meaning out of it. If we deny him our service, our good works, he also will deny us the prize or the crown. Now, we have plenty of evidence from other scriptures that that is what's being meant here, but it's very short. The word deny doesn't always mean just, like they say, denying God or not believing in him. You can deny your children of good things. Now, if we have died with him, we shall live with him. Even if we believe not, we get to the place of, we might get ill or something like that, get an awful shock, lose our minds and so on, not believe, yet he remaineth faithful. It's not going to change our state one bit. We will live with him. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself because he lives in the believer. Getting down to some kind of basic things here, but A lot of people don't understand it. And they're living a life of fear a great deal of the time, like the man that I spoke about, fearing every day that he might do something that day and lose his salvation, change his state. And that doesn't happen. Well, now there's another angle to this, and this has come up recently in some correspondence I had goes right along with this, and a mother had sent her youngsters to a Sunday school, and the kids came home, and now the teacher meant all right. This is not finding fault too much. The kids came home, and the teacher was telling them that if they love Christ, they do this and they do that, and if they love Christ, they wouldn't do some of these things that they mentioned and so on. Well, now, there is some basic truth in that. That's true. But these youngsters are going to get it into their heads that this is going to affect their state. It doesn't. There's such a fine line to be drawn. You have to be so careful about the idea we may give people. The Lord did say, if you love me, you'll do my commandments, didn't he? Yeah, he said that. But it's getting the other way around. He didn't say, if you do my commandments, you'll stand before me all right. He didn't say that. That isn't the way it goes. A proof of their love is their obedience to him. Well, those are some of the things we bump into. I no doubt the teacher in the Sunday school was perfectly sincere about it, didn't know any better. The common thing that is being taught in our churches is that we should do better. Well, we have to be better in order to do better. If you try to make it a line of works, there's no satisfaction in it. You fall on your face, you get discouraged. But when we know that we're in the hands of Christ, when we have received him, and we're in Christ, and that makes us absolutely safe and secure, nothing can touch you as long as you're in Christ, you see. And once you're in Christ, you can't get out of Christ as far as the word is concerned. I can't find that. All the sheep can go a little wandering and so on, but he knows where they are. I'm building up to a little something that I want to get into in all of this. It's not just at random. But I think we should look at the prison epistles and see how this principle works in them. I can give you only just a little brief outline of how it works. But we find in Ephesians and Colossians, we have especially the state of one. And you find a great number of things in there. In Ephesians, you'll find that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. The heavenlies in him. That we have been quickened, raised, and seated with him, heavenly places. I don't even have that before me here. I'm just quoting these out of my mind here. I'm not giving chapter and verse. I don't even remember them exactly. But you remember well enough that you can find them. But we have that sort of thing in Ephesians. And we find some of the same things over in Colossians, which is, I've said many times, the second Ephesians. You find many of these things that are mentioned again. And when we get into Philippians and 2 Timothy, and I'm giving the four main ones which talk about the dispensation of the mystery and its doctrine and walk, you find that there are things that we are to do. In Philippians, we're to try the things that differ. If you look at their marginal reading of 1:10, try, test, are things that, differ. Now, we're just having some articles in our Truth for Today, a series on that thing about things that differ. In 1:27, you're to strive. In 3:14, to press toward the mark. Also in that 3:14 is a prize. Those are just a few of the highlights of Philippians. The key note of Philippians is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That salvation is secure, it's safe, and so on, but you're to work it out. In other words, all the good works that we can do come out of this great salvation. They're a result of it. And without it, you can't do good works. Anything that you may try to do as good works outside of having that salvation would only be an offense to God. You'd be sure to do the wrong thing. In 2 Timothy, we have some of the same things. In 2:15, rightly dividing the word. Being a good workman doesn't need to be ashamed. There's your works. In 2:5, or to strive. He speaks of his course being finished in 4:7. And in the next verse, after 4:7, he speaks about a crown of righteousness laid up for him. Well, we have many questions along these lines. Now, we do find some words in Philippians and 2 Timothy, it's common. The word depart. We find that in Philippians 1:23 and in 2 Timothy 4:6, and are the only times you find them in Paul's epistles. Just those two times, and in those two epistles, which are so similar in their content. It also talks about being offered, and he has the same thing with that. In Philippians 2:17, and also in 2 Timothy 4:6. And so when we begin to examine these four epistles which speak of the mystery, in fact, both of them speak, both Ephesians and Colossians speak of dispensation, and both of them speak of the mystery, and both of them speak of the church which is his body, and they speak of the fullness, and they speak of Christ's head. Now, they're similar in those things. Those words occur. Each of them. Well, we can sometimes boil these things down a little further. I might say now, as you look at this and as you read these epistles, you can watch for these expressions concerning the state and the ones concerning the standing. Especially as I gave you in Ephesians 2:8-10 about being saved and then having good works before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if they were works before ordained that we should walk in them, is there any need for us to try to invent some more to add on to that? Do we need to add anything to it? Well, you see, that's where we have to be careful. Even in the Psalms, I believe it is, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. But that way that seems right to a man will end in destruction. You see, that is what is the trouble today. We have all kinds of organizations under the name Christian, and each one has its own particular rules and orders and so forth, all differing, it seems. And differing as to what you should do. Some are very, very liberal. You can do most anything. There are some who are very, very strict. But you see, that whole thing of regulating what a man is to do is not the prerogative of any church organization, whatever. I don't know if you ever thought of that or not. Now, when Israel had a combination of, like you say, religion and government, which were all one and the same, when they studied law, they were studying their Bible. A lawyer was one who was an expert in the Bible among the Jews. And that Bible had law in it. And you see, we don't have a law today. Now, we can go back to that law and look at it and study it and get some good. Because we can see there what God's idea of a person is as to his works, what he ought to be. We can get that. We can see that there are certain things that God condemns, even to the extent of having the death penalty for them. Things which are under the law, that is, lawful, our economy we have in our country today, which would take the penalty of death, then. In other words, a civilized country, as we call them today, you know, civilized doesn't mean Christian or anything like that, whatever. It comes from a word which means a state, an organized country. That's what a civilized country is. One has an organized government. It has civil authority. We do not have any Christian nations today, never have had. I was brought up with the idea when I was a youngster, and we had just gotten through fighting the war with Spain over Cuba and the Philippines and so forth. And, you know, the idea was at that time that the United States was a Christian nation. Other nations even used that epithet concerning the United States. Now I'm going to open my mouth and get my foot in it. Is definitely not a Christian nation. Christ is not recognized in either the Declaration of Independence or in the Constitution. He's ruled out. And the reason for it was just this, that there were some men who belonged to secret religious organizations which did not believe in Christ, and so they saw to it his name wasn't put in there. That's all. Very simple. Now, there were settlers that came over to this country who had the idea of building up a Christian community. Not all of them. Remember, we had some settlements in this country made up of people released from prisons in England. So we had a pretty much of a mixed bunch. I'm just using that for an illustration. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the country is going to be bad because of the fact that it had some prisoners and some ancestry. Australia was first settled by a lot of people from the prisons of England. They were turned loose down there. And it was sink or swim, live or die. There's an interesting history to see what they did. It wasn't very long until they organized some government. And the bad men they got rid of. They had to, if they were going to survive. And out of that came a pretty decent country at that. Even back in those early days, those convicts down there built churches. Some of them are still standing. Give you some idea of what's going on. These are practical things, and we can apply them to life today and see how it's working. But there's no country that can be called a Christian country because he's not recognized. I know somebody will argue and say, well, what about the Christ of the Andes? Did that come to your mind? See, there's questions that come up. What about all of these? And we just made a little trip last week to some capitals of Europe. And we saw some of the cathedrals and all of the carving and all of the idols that they had set up and so on. That was amazing. It certainly had no relationship whatsoever to what the Lord told a woman at the well, Samaria. He said, the day is coming and now is, and men will worship God in spirit and truth. And that was not worshiping God in spirit and truth. Certainly not with those hideous gargoyles on the roofs of the Notre Dame Cathedral. How far have we gotten from these things, or were we ever there to start with? That's another question. Well, in Ephesians we have particularly, at the start of at least, a standing accepted in the Beloved. And in Colossians, we have standing again, presented unblameable. You see, if we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the Father can't see any blemishes, anything wrong. That's all he sees. But he's given all the judgment over to the Son. He's not doing that himself. So it's with Christ we have to do as to whether our works are good or not. I'll bring in one more illustration on that we have in the Bible to this works and so on. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, I'm not turning to it here particularly, but I can just give you a little gist of it. There is a bema, a judgment seat, in which men's works are tried. Now, not the man is tried, but his works are tried, see whether they're good or not. And they find that the trial will be by fire. And the works will be a variety of things. Some out of gold and silver and precious stones and so forth. And some will be out of wood and hay and stubble and whatnot. Now, when you try them by fire, you know which one is going to stand up and which isn't. And yet it says at the end that the man who built of the hay and the straw and the stubble and so forth, and his works were burned up, yet he's saved as by fire. This is a judgment of works. And he had his standing to start with. And that wasn't affected. The fire never affected the standing. It just burned up his works. That's a very good illustration of this point that we've been trying to make. And so we have, in Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved, in Colossians, presented unblameable. But in Philippians, as I said a while ago, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, a prize in view. That has to do with the works. A man's state. In 2 Timothy, the state there again, not crowned, except he strive lawfully. That's in the fore part of 2 Timothy. Now again, you see that we have these differences. So the fact that a man has died with Christ is something that can't be altered. It can't be changed. It can't be won or lost. That is something that stands entirely in grace. I've said that before, and I want to emphasize it, that one standing has to do with grace. It's a gift. It has to do with a gift. The gift of everlasting life, for instance. And so we do find that we should endeavor to do good works. Build out of the stuff that will abide. Now, Paul was very especially desirous of that. Suppose that we just turn to Scripture here. We haven't been doing that very much. Turn to Philippians, the third chapter. That's between Ephesians and Colossians. Philippians, the third chapter. Now, we've been over this before, but it's a good idea to repeat. You can't repeat some things too often, I guess. A number of years ago, I read that one man said, and I don't remember who the writer was now, one of our great expositors, he said, before you started to really study Ephesians, you should read it at least 100 times. And I would agree with that. Many and many a time I've been hunting for something. I read that whole epistle of Ephesians over. Maybe do it 2-3 times, maybe in one day. And I'm doing huntings and so on. I just read through the whole thing to get it to hang together and find the thing that I'm wanting. And the sorry part of it is, after all of these readings of it all over the years and so on, I can't quote it. That's my difficulty. All right, Philippians 3. About the 8th verse. He'd been talking about what he'd gained. He'd been able to boast, if anybody would, he could have boasted better. And then he spoke about, he says in the 7th verse, well, what things are gained me, those I counted loss for Christ. Him being a Jew and a Pharisee and all that sort of thing, that was absolutely nothing. And he at one time thought that was just it. And yea, doubtless, in the 8th verse, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Word number one, win. And be found, second word. Now, this is a judicial word. The prisoner was either found guilty or found innocent. And Paul wanted to be found in him, judicially. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He explains it. And then he says, that I may know, it's your third word, that I may know him. And the fourth one, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, if we only knew that power, that resurrection in our own lives, that power that raised Christ from the dead, which is us, to us who believe, you know, Ephesians. Raise Christ from the dead, and not only that, but set him in the heavens far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and so on, every name is named. To know him and the power, the fourth one there, of his resurrection, and the fifth, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. My, oh my. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, conformable is number 6. Resurrection is number 7. 7 points. Now, these are things that Paul wants to attain to. So they don't have anything to do with his state. They have to do with his standing. And he wants to win the prize. Speaks of prize, reward, crown of righteousness, so on. That's all counted in the state. His works. And he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. No, I'm not there yet, he says. Neither already perfect. But I follow after. I keep right on working. if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He wants to be exactly what Christ wanted him to be, what he chose him to be. That's what he wanted to be. Now, he was not working for his salvation, you see. He was working and it might be approved. Now, if you love somebody, you want to be approved of that person, don't you? You want their approval. And so Paul so loved the Lord that he wanted his full approval. He wanted to live just right. Well, that ends our lesson tonight. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for these words we've had tonight, for telling us something about our relationship to Thee, to Christ, the difference between our state and our standing, and where the good works come in. And we are so thankful that Thou hast given us plenty of instruction, plenty of doctrine, to make the good works an issue. Thankful that this great mystery has been revealed to us in these days. We do have these blessings in the heavenlies. And guide and direct as we study from week to week, that we may be able to give folks something that they can live on, something that will give them courage, give them hope, and an incentive to bring forth good works. Through Christ we ask it.